When our Sunday worship and our Monday work, you know, Sunday worship and Monday work, when these things come together, when these things are aligned, when our actions on Sunday and Monday are aligned, then we become powerful instruments in God's hand. And this is, you know, when I talk about Monday work, I'm not only talking about those that are holding down a job, but, you know, for these students, work means going to school and studying hard and so forth, or maybe your work for you is doing laundry at home. But when our Mondays and our Sundays are aligned, God uses us to make a great impact in this world. I was reading a story about this executive. He's a pretty high-level executive in a European telecommunication company. A few years ago, he became, he kind of grew up in a Christian family, but his faith was never really real. But a few years ago, he experienced a renewal, and he had this powerful encounter with God, and his spiritual life just kind of came alive, and all aspects of life became to change. And he learned, among many things, that God wanted him to be a shepherd to the employees that are in his department. So the very next day, when he went to work, he began to pray before work for the workplace. And he literally just prayed for his department, prayed for his employees, every single one of them. And then within a few months, they began to notice that it's very strange in his department. They're getting a lot fewer sick leaves, and conflict levels in his department just dramatically dropped. So much so that the CEO came to him and asked him, "What are you doing in your department? What's going on? What's different about what you're doing here? I want to find out, because it's, you know, it's different from everywhere else in this company." And so the executive told the CEO, who's not a Christian, he says, "Well, it's God." And he wants to explain how he actually prayed for his department and prayed for every single one of the employees. And God really gave him favor with the CEO. So when the company decided to construct a new corporate headquarter, the Christian executive was actually put in charge of the project. And again, he was just covering his entire project with prayer. He's praying for the project, praying for the workers, praying for everybody daily. And again, God used him. And it was when the project was completed, the auditors discovered that the accident record in this entire project was a lot lower than anything that they had managed. In fact, they were so struck by the stats, they went in and double-checked just to make sure that there's no cover-up. Because, you know, maybe people are falsifying the information, falsifying the records and data, and to make it look better. So they went in and looked through the whole thing, double-checked, and decided that it was actually real. So they, and again, these people went to this executive and said, "You know, what are you doing differently? Why is it that the accident records are so low?" And again, he told him, it's God. I've been praying for this whole thing every day. And since he was the person in charge of the building project, he was asked to give a speech at the dedication of the project. And he just stood up in front of everybody and used the opportunity actually to give glory to God and give thanks to God. So while all this was going on, this Christian executive and a few other key people in the company, actually they were working together on this book on environmental preservation and the role of the corporation. So they're working on this book. And then one day the CEO, who was not a Christian, as I mentioned earlier, came to this executive and asked him for his input, his thoughts on this bid that this company was going to engage in for a large international telecommunication contract. So the CEO asked him, well, you know, remember, he's not a Christian, right? So he asked this Christian executive, he says, "Will you ask this God of yours what we must do in order to win this contract?" and because there were some serious concerns that other companies were going to win the bid. And so this Christian executive agreed, and he just started praying, listening to God, asking God, "Won't you please tell me, show me, speak to me?" And then when he received a word of knowledge from God, he went back to the CEO and said, "I think you should use this book that we're working on about environmental preservation," even though the contract really has nothing to do with the environment. So the CEO thought about it and said, "Okay, I'll do that." So he actually went in there while he was giving the presentation and doing the bid. He talked about the book that there's a company are working on. And so after that, for 2 weeks, they heard nothing. And it was an excruciating 2 weeks waiting for the result. And then finally, the word came back, and they actually won the bid. And it was precisely because they're the only company with an environmental plan built in to their bid. And later on, in fact, they sold the deal to someone else, and they made they made a profit of about $1 billion from that bid and that contract. And so God just blessed him and with incredible influence. And then in 2005, he was giving a series of lectures to on energy scarcity to a group of 100 plus industry professionals in an international forum. And toward the end of the lecture, he was quoting the book of Genesis in the Bible about how God commands us as stewards of the earth that he has blessed us with, that is, that we as human beings are given the responsibility to store the earth. And after the meeting, and it created a lot of controversy because most people there were not Christians. And so afterwards, all these delegates were in a bar, they were talking and they were kind of arguing, you know, some Christians are arguing, they just started this big argument. And so they decided, you know, we need to talk more about this topic. So they asked this guy, said, can we go back to the conference, to the meeting place, and we want you to talk more about the stewardship thing. And so they end up going back after hours, you know, the conference is over, but they end up going back to the conference hall. And he explained further the biblical principles of stewardship. And the end of the meeting, he ended up praying and laying on hands for almost every single person in the delegation. So, you know, you got executives from various countries across the world. And just incredible. And when I read the story, I thought, well, man, God is amazing. And then he used people that are fully aligned in their Sunday worship and then their Monday work. Right, everything comes together when you know, to this person, it's the same. When they worship, when you worship God and when you work, it's the same because he's worshiping God the whole time. And so when I read this story, it reminded me of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, from Genesis 37 to 50. Right, Joseph's life circumstances went from good to bad and to worse. Right? He was a favorite child, favorite son of his father, and he had special clothing. He was given like less arduous tasks, you know, at home. He doesn't have to work as hard as all his brothers. You know, he began as the favorite son of Abraham, but then he was hated by his brothers. So he was sold into Egypt and sold to a slave trader, and he ended up a servant in a rich man's house. And then he was wrongfully accused by his master's wife, and he got thrown into jail, and it's just horrible, right? But throughout this whole journey, he continued his worship of God, wherever he was. He was worshiping God in the way he lived, in the way he acted, the way he behaved. There's alignment, and God used him powerfully to change and bless everything that he touched. When he was a slave to Potiphar, he became so effective that Potiphar entrusted everything in his household and his business to him. Right? And when he was wrongfully accused and he was thrown into jail, he was so filled with God's favor and the favor of people that the jailers entrusted the management of whole entire jail into Joseph. So he actually, as a prisoner, he was running the jail. And then when Pharaoh heard that he was able to interpret dreams, he got taken out of the prison, and he became the number two in the country. Like everywhere he go, God was using him because he was offering himself fully to the worship of his God. And when those two things come together, God can use a person powerfully. Right? He's literally changing a company, right? Potiphar's Enterprises. Right, and he was changing a government institution. He transformed the jail where he was. And then later on, he in fact saved the entire country from famine, 7 years of famine. But because God told him what's going to happen, he was able to manage it and save, you know, probably hundreds of thousands of lives. Now, it's clear that what God intends is for every believer that we worship and serve him not only on Sundays, not only when we're sitting here, but when we walk out of this building as well, that's why our Sunday worship and our Monday work, they need to be aligned. They need to be the same. And when we do that, when we commit everything to God and His kingdom 24/7, 365 days a year, we are able to act as priests and change agents in this world. Everything is sacred service to God. However, I think oftentimes we have this attitude where we kind of compartmentalize our work, whether it's studying, whether it's as a housewife at home, or work in a tech company or wherever. We somehow think that there is a sacred part of our lives and there is a secular part of our lives. And in fact, we begin to look at our professions even in a sense of hierarchy. I'm going to give you a list and see if you feel that there's a hierarchy of sacredness in this list, okay? Usually people have this idea, I think we all Christians, we oftentimes have this idea that on the top of this sacredness of professions, we have people, we probably have like pastors is on the top, or a missionary is on top. Probably like four missionaries. Sometimes they're kind of like, battling for number one, number two positions. Like you have, think pastors on top or missionaries. They're definitely on top, right? And then you got maybe like itinerant evangelists who travel around. They're like, second tier. And then you got paid church workers. They're like on the third tier, right? Don't you feel that way? And then we have maybe parachurch ministry workers that work for like Campus Crusade or something like that, or Focus on the Family. And after that, on the hierarchy of sacredness, you have housewives because they are dedicated to the family. And then you got human services professionals like doctors or nurses, right? And then after that, you got plumbers. And then on the bottom rung of the sacredness, you have advertising agency executives, right? Because they're selling you stuff, and you don't really want them to sell you stuff, right? And on the very, very bottom, you got lawyers, right? So a lot of times we feel like this is hierarchy of sacredness of our job. And I believe the hierarchy is false. And in fact, I believe it's Satan's lie to create a secular, sacred divide in our lives. It's a lie. I think it's Satan's idea to cage us in so that our work week, where the 50-plus hours that we spend interacting with people, interacting with the culture, interacting with the world that need Christ, become absolutely fruitless. Because they say, hey, this is not your worship. This is not you where you live as a Christian. And I think this is the same strategy to get us to stop living the powerful life that God intends us to live, and to kind of immobilize us, to disable us, right? If the Christian executive, the stories that I told earlier, if you were to think this way, all the things that I talked about, the miracles that God was performing, in his workplace would not take place, right? He would be totally disabled. If Joseph and Genesis believe in such hierarchy, Egypt would have suffered through 7 years of famine, and countless people would die. Right? The truth is that you and I, we are all priests, worshiping and serving God at all times. That's what God told the Israelites in Exodus 19:5-6. That's what we read that last week. He says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. Every single one of you. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? God tells us, in New Testament times, in 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy priesthood. Holy priesthood. Every single one of us. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession. And that's who we are all the time. Not only when we're sitting here. And this church building. See, you are priests of God, serving Him not only on Sundays or Fridays when you come to church, or Thursdays, but everywhere when you, especially when you're in your workplace. For you students, it's school. School is your workplace. Right? You are priests of God at Mission San Jose when we are there. When you're there studying as a student, or at Castro Valley High, you are a priest of God there. You are a priest of God at, I don't know, anybody work at Google here? I don't think anybody work at Google here. But you are a priest of God if you're working at Google as a programmer, sitting in a cubicle, interacting with your coworkers in the next cubicle. It's, I know you don't get much interaction probably, but you're a priest of God when you're at home, you know, doing laundry, cleaning up the throw-ups of your kids. You know, just you are a priest of God, or you are a priest of God when you are maybe when you're an accountant, you know, accounting department in your company. But I happen to be a priest of God as a pastor at church, and that's it. You know, there's no levels of sacredness in what we do. We are priests of God wherever we are. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. 2 Chronicles 16, God tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord moves to and fro throughout the entire earth." Why? "So that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." He's saying, if your heart is completely His, hey, He's looking for people like that because He wants to empower you, He wants to enable you so that you can live out the kind of awesome life that God intends you to live, to have an impact. And when we align our Sunday worship and our Monday work so that they're the same, that's when this verse will take place in our lives. God will pick you and say, "I want to strongly support you. I want to make your life significant in this world." However, I think there are four misbeliefs or four lies that we as Christians often buy into so that we end up compartmentalizing our lives. And these are, you know, four lies of Satan that keeps us from living out this powerful life that God intends us to have. And so we're going to look at really quickly four lies and the four truths that will set us free so that we can integrate once again our lives. Number one, lie number one is this, that we think that there's a God-ordained division between clergy and laity. And that's a lie. There's no division between clergy and laity. All believers are priests. Now, that's what we just talked about earlier. I read about this guy. His name is Joe. He's a taxi driver in the Philippines. I think they're called GPs or something like that. Is that true? Okay, yeah, because I read about it. I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know how that came about. But he's a taxi driver, and right after he gave his life to Jesus to follow Him, he heard from God telling him that he's to serve Him where he is. He's a taxi driver, and he comes in contact with a lot of customers, and so just serve Him where he is. So he decided to focus on his ministry at this local bar where he picked up his customers. And this local bar is called Sweet Moments. And so he knew about how Jesus in Luke chapter 10 sent out the 72 to minister to the city. And so he decided, okay, I'm going to follow the same model. So he went into this bar and just sat down and order a soft drink every night. He would go there and order a soft drink every night and just to talk to people and build up relationships. So after a few days, he kind of became friends with the manager, Brian, who was a homosexual, a gambler, a drug addict, a drug dealer, and a pimp of 35 prostitutes. But just a few days, he got to know Brian, and they became good friends. And actually, Joe led Brian to Christ and baptized him in a nearby beach. And, you know, obviously Joe, he's a taxi driver, he's not a pastor, you know, but he decided, you know, I can baptize this guy. So I baptized him at the beach. And as Brian came out of the water, the Spirit just came upon him and literally experienced an instant transformation. I mean, his homosexual drives disappeared, stopped gambling, and he even gave up his drug use, and he stopped pimping, because that's basically where all his income what it was from, just to feed his drug habits. And he just stopped all that just instantly, just like that. And Brian's transformation was so evident that all 35 prostitutes became Christians because they saw a change in him. So instantly they started a church of almost 40 people in the bar. And so when the bar owner, so Brian's his manager, he's not a bar owner. When the bar owner, Teddy, who also was a lawyer, when he heard about what's happening to his bar, he was curious. So he came to the Bible study that they were holding at his bar, and he And he became a Christian as well. And he realized that, well, his bar business is actually not very honoring to God. So he closed the bar and decided to change the bar into a church. So the bar became a church, literally, but it became a church building. And in 1 year's time, they started 12 cell groups out of that bar. Right? See, God worked miracles through Job because he did not see a secular, sacred divide in his work. He did not see this clergy-laity divide. Right? When he gave his life to Christ, he is his servant. So the truth is that all believers are priests. Okay? And line number two is this. That we think that the church is called to operate primarily inside these walls, inside this building. But the truth is that the church is God's people penetrating every part of society. Okay? The church is God's people penetrating every part of society. The church always means people, never building. Okay? The word church literally means, in Greek, means a group of people assembling together, belonging to God. That's what the word church means. This is not building. The church is wherever God's people are. So if you walk into Ranch 99, that's where church is. Okay? So if you walk into, when you sit in your desk listening to your teacher lecturing, that's where the church is. When you watch your kids playing soccer, that's where the church is. It's all on the field. Okay, God's church is wherever you are. And God's church primarily operates outside the church building. And that's actually the place of our worship wherever we are. In fact, if you look at Jesus' ministry, he operated primarily outside the temple area. There are times that he went into the temple area, but actually that's not too often if you read the Gospels. You just think about this. Where did Jesus call the disciples? Let's say Peter and Andrew, the brothers. Well, they're fishing, right? It was not in the temple. What about the tax collector disciples? Right? Obviously, it's not a temple. And also think about, where did Jesus do most of his teaching? Sometimes in the temple, but not too often. Most of the well-known sermons that we read in the Bible, they're in open area or in the market square or just in public places where people trade and exchange goods and exchange ideas and do business. When Jesus sent out the 12 and then the 72 to ministry, they didn't send them to temples to do ministry. They were going out to the various cities and places where people are, right? Public areas. See, Jesus' disciples operated primarily outside the temple walls as well. And in fact, the backbone of early church in Acts, in the book of Acts, they operated outside the temple, and many of them were marketplace leaders. Lydia, she was a wealthy wholesaler of expensive fabric. She's a homeowner in a couple of cities, and that's one of the church leaders. Dorcas, a convert by Lydia, the woman I was talking about earlier, she's a designer of and manufacturer of inner garments, who is also relatively wealthy. Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. Now, when we think about tent makers, we're thinking about, okay, you make these Boy Scout tents, right? No, they're not like that. They were partners with Paul in the business of tent making. Their primary clients, probably the Roman army, where they require tents for. That's basically like motel developers, because that's where they would live whenever they travel. Okay, and recipients of Luke's books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Theophilus. He's probably a Roman government, high-ranking government official. See, they operated primarily outside the temple walls. Okay, so Satan has gotten us to believe the lie that church work is all to be done here in this box, and that's not true. And the reason why he wants us to think that is because he wants to confine us to a very small geographical location. He doesn't want our work to spread out to the rest of the world. But that's exactly where we need to be as Christians. Okay? God's people is to penetrate and transform every part of society for good. So that's not lie number two. Lie number three is this. We tend to think that people involved in the workplace or business cannot be as spiritual as those serving in traditional church ministries. Right? Don't we oftentimes think that? Like the real spiritual people are the people serving in full-time, you know, quote-unquote full-time ministry or Christian work in the church or mission field or whatever. See, the truth is spirituality is not about where you work, but where you stand with God. And I think this is an extremely potent and damaging lie from Satan because when we believe Satan and think that only a few select people, like missionaries and pastors, can be considered spiritual, then we fall in right into the trap of limiting our own spiritual richness, which God intends for every single person to experience. Right? All the spiritual fullness, the closeness to God, the power to live a spiritual life, we surrender because we think that I'm not a pastor, so I cannot be like that. That is not true. See, the Bible teaches and said that spirituality is where you stand with God. If we are led by the Spirit of God in everything that we do, in how we live, where the Spirit of God moves freely, operates freely in us, then we're spiritual. That's what spiritual means, is spirit reality in us. That's what spirituality is. Right? So if we just take a quick look at the biblical heroes, okay, the heroes in the Bible. Job, if you read the life of Job, he's probably a city official or prominent person in the city. He's a business person as well, right? But he's one of the spiritual heroes. Abraham, same thing. He's a clan leader, obviously wealthy business person. He's a spiritual person. Nehemiah, he's a government official, right? He's a spiritual person. He's a spiritual hero. He's a government official. That's his primary role. Esther, she's a queen. Right? Joshua, he's a general. King David, well, he's a lot of things. He's a shepherd, he's a musician, he's a king, he's a general, he's an artist, all kinds of things. But he was a spiritual hero. New Testament, I mentioned Priscilla and Aquila, same thing. They were spiritual leaders, but they were merchants, manufacturers, business people. Okay? My grandfather, he's a faith hero to me. He was a church planter. Yes, that's true. He was a missionary for a time. But while he was doing church planting, his primary work was actually developing businesses, establishing schools, and teaching. He created businesses to employ indigenous mountain people of Taiwan as he was reaching out to them, trying to integrate them into the mainstream society. And later on, he started the school of vocational training for those with intellectual disabilities. Same thing, that's his primary work. And he's 90 years old this year, and he's still doing the same things. You know, his greatest contribution to the kingdom of God is through the work done outside of these church walls. See, the truth is that spirituality is not about where you work, but where you stand with God. Right? So don't buy into the lies thinking that only certain people can be spiritual. That's bogus. Okay, that's not true. Line number four. The primary role of marketplace Christians is to make money to support the vision of those people in quote-unquote ministry. Right? A lot of times we think that. Okay, you go out and be business people, you make lots of money and just give it to church too, so the church can do whatever they want to do. Right? That's not true. That's not your primary, that's not the only role that you can play. In fact, the truth is that the marketplace Christians penetrate the gates of hell and reclaim territories for God's kingdom where they are. That's your primary place of ministry at work. See, Satan, again, wants us to be limited. He wants to limit the impact of powerful Christians who are sold out to God and say, you know, all you can do is just make money and you give it to church and then you just spend all the money on church programs, doing things inside the wall. See, you see how all these things work together? And so we think about, okay, we make money out and put it in the church and then you can only do things within the boundary, confines of these walls. That's it. And that's what Satan wants us to think. Because he doesn't want us to get out of this box. And I want to show you a video clip from the movie Amazing Grace. It's a movie of the story of William Wilberforce, whom God called to be in politics, to literally change a nation and change the world. And see, he was a relatively wealthy guy, and he had a lot of money. And he was going through a time where he's struggling, thinking, he had a dramatic encounter with God, and he was thinking that he's going to go into quote-unquote full-time ministry. And he had a lot of wealth. You know, he was able to use that. And in fact, the movie shows you that he's using that to feed the hungry and even take care of animals. He loves animals. His house is like filled with animals. And he thought that's how he could serve God. And so some of his friends got together and just surrounded him, come to him and said, "No, you have a different calling." And so we're going to watch a clip from that movie.
"Mr. Equiano, what business brings you to London?"
"My business in London is you, Mr. Wilberforce."
"What? You wish to discuss something with me?"
"No. You do not want to talk because we hear that you are a man who doesn't believe what he hears until he sees it with his own eyes."
For the arms. This is for the neck. Works like so. When the slaves leave port in Africa, they're locked into a space 4 foot by 18 inches. They have no sanitation, very little food, stagnant water. Their waste and blood fills the holds within 3 days and is never emptied. These irons and chains are to keep them from throwing themselves overboard.
The chains are not unlocked until you reach the plantation in Jamaica. Around half of the slaves dead already. In the markets, they stuff knotted rope into the anuses of those who are sick to disguise the dysentery. When you reach the plantation, they put irons to the fire and do this to let you know that you no longer belong to God but to a man."
"Mr. Wilberforce, we understand you're having problems choosing whether to do the work of God or the work of a political activist.
We humbly suggest that you can do both."
And the message, their message to him is, you know, your life doesn't have to be compartmentalized like that, right? He can do both. In fact, when you do both of them, they're in fact the same. And you know, you guys got to watch the movie. I mean, it's one of the, it's probably the most inspiring movie I've ever seen. But see, every single follower of Jesus, we are priests of God. Every single one of us. By worshiping Him and serving Him everywhere we are, at work, at home, in schools, at church, there is no secular work. I know it's really hard to imagine, but there is no secular work. Everything we do is sacred. Because you and I, we literally have no secular life. Our life belongs to God. Remember Romans 12 says, we are the living sacrifice. Everything is sacrificed on the altar for God already. So everything is sacred. Everything is sacred because we're living this life that belongs to God. So the primary place of worship, ministry of the church, the people of God, is not here anymore because we only spend a few hours a week here. The primary place of worship and ministry to God is actually out there, where we live the rest of our lives. That means that work is literally your 50-hour-a-week worship. I know we took the whole half an hour to get here to our title of the message, but literally that's what it is. It's our work is our 50-hour-a-week, maybe more for some of you, maybe 60 hours a week, a worship of God. In fact, the whole 10,080 minutes of your week is worship of God. Everything is sacred. That whole 10,080 minutes is sacred to God. And today, we here, this morning, we are starting our week's worth of worship here with the 75 minutes. But this is not it. This is only a beginning point. That means that once we worship together as a body, for this 75 minutes, we're to go out there and continue our worship in the way we live. So next week, we're going to look at what are some of the specific steps that we can take so that we can make our 50-hour-a-week worship of God at work powerful. I know sometimes the idea is kind of, okay, I'm supposed to go out there and worship. How do I do that? We heard some stories of people living it out. But sometimes it can still feel kind of abstract. So next week, we're going to look at what are some of the specific ways, steps that we can take to start living it out. But I think for now, today, we got to first reject mentally and reject in our hearts these four lies that Satan has planted in our minds and our hearts, and start living the four truths instead. Okay, so let's pray, and let's pray to ask God to help us have this mental adjustment and heart adjustment. Heavenly Father, I want to first of all come before you in repentance, because we have been keeping a big part of our lives for ourselves instead of living them out for you. Lord God, we want to repent from thinking that we are our own lords, we are our own gods. Thinking that as long as we give a few hours to you and worship a week, that's enough. That's what it means to be your follower. And Lord God, we want to repent of those attitudes. And Lord God, today we see ourselves as your holy nation, a royal priesthood, people that belong to you. And Lord God, we commit ourselves to living our lives of worship to you wherever we are, whenever and wherever we are. And so God, we pray that you will plant that thought, that reality in us so firmly, so that we will remember as we are out there interacting with our friends in school, listening to our teachers, working with our co-workers, so that everything we do become worship to you. Help us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.